Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to know and to serve your Son. We ask you to open our hearts to the instruction of your word, that you would plant in us a desire to know you more fully through your Bible. In Christ's word we pray, amen. Amen. Well, here on page 6 of your worship guide, I have a couple of the quotes I'm using today outlined there, but it also gives you a gauge for how we're going to work through the text this morning, which the text is from the temptation of Jesus, what we read as our gospel reading. But before we get into that, I want to make one quick note, because we did read the epistle lesson, and there is a phrase in there that I think is relevant for us during this time of Lent, or this time of renewal. There is a sense in which Lent is an opportunity for us to make an attempt to start again. You know, sometimes we think of the new year as a time to start again, New Year's resolution. But Lent is a time where you take an inventory of what's going on in your heart. And in Easter, hopefully, you have worked out something new. When I was in high school, I was introduced to the idea of fasting by media fasting. My first fast was not from food, but to go 40 days without watching television or a movie, or at that time, looking at MySpace, which is no longer a thing. Much easier to do nowadays. But this 40 days, I was told as a 16-year-old boy, that that's how long it took to make a new habit. It took 40 days of doing something to break an old habit. Perhaps your habit, like mine, is looking at your phone every 30 seconds. Or when you get home, just needing the background noise of cable news, or every evening you go to the same indulgence in the refrigerator or in Netflix. So Lent gives us the time to look inwardly, take an inventory. But more than that, inside the epistle lesson, it says, "Beseech ye also that you receive not the grace of God in vain," which is a way of St. Paul saying, you've been saved, you've been reckoned righteous, you've been made a Christian, all of these things have been given to you, you've received the grace of God, let it not be in vain. Now, vain, we typically think of the idea of appearance. But here, St. Paul is echoing the words of the Old Testament prophets that said vanity, vain and vanity, which is the exact same meaning of the word nothing. So let not the grace of God be given to you for nothing. Lent is a time where the grace of God is added to you that you might do something with it. Don't let this 40 days go by for the season of Lent, and then at Easter, you're the same. Because we celebrate the resurrection because Christ changes who we are and gives us opportunities to renew our minds, renew our hearts, renew our habits, renew our situations. So St. Paul gives us the admonition this morning on the first Sunday of Lent, let not the grace promised be for nothing. Don't wake up on Easter morning thinking, I'm exactly the same as I was the first week of February. Let God work and change through you. But there in your sermon outline, we have 3 points this morning, and I've carefully aligned them with 3 Latin phrases. Don't worry, these are the only Latin phrases, and the translations are directly there. But they are important phrases, because the first one, Solus Christus, is actually a part of the sign out on the street. You'll see that Solus Christus is a part of the little seal next to the sign that says St. Paul's. It's one of the 5 solas of the Reformation, and it means Christ alone. And I want you to hear this morning, as we talk about the idea of Christ alone, the idea that Jesus in his temptation is taking on his loneliness by himself. So the first point will be Christ alone, solus Christus. The second one is one that you might not be as familiar, and that is the idea of Christ for us, or Christus pro nobis. And that was also a rallying call of the Reformation, meaning that we can do anything for the kingdom of God because Christ is for us. Now often, and we'll talk about this in the second point, we have this idea and the idea of penitence that confession is how we remove God's wrath from us, which is true. Salvation is God removing his anger and wrath from us. But that sometimes warps us into thinking that Christ is somehow against us, that they're waiting for us to sin in heaven. But no, the temptation of Christ reveals that it is his work to be for us. Christ wants us to succeed against the world and gives us the grace and tools to do that. And our third point this morning will be Christus Rex, or one that you're probably able to translate yourself if you can identify that proper dinosaur of the Jurassic period. Tyrannosaurus Rex, Christus Rex, the king of the dinosaurs, Christ the king is our third point here. And in that final part, we're going to talk about how Christ's temptation and his overcoming of Satan was a picture, a symbol, a work on our behalf, and did it actually accomplish something in redemptive history. So, Christ alone, Christ for us, and finally, therefore, Christ the King. Now, on 1AI, we have a quote from St. John Chrysostom. Now, some of you remember who St. John Chrysostom is, but he was an early Christian saint. In fact, his name is in our prayer book. If you say morning prayer, one of the final prayers before the grace is the prayer of St. John Chrysostom. And that is one of the prayers that's part of the Eastern liturgy. It's part of the Western liturgy. St. John Chrysostom is a man who wrote a number of sermons, and he is revered both in the Greek and the Catholic churches as well. But he writes on the temptation of Christ, "For the devil would not have assailed thee unless he had seen thee brought to greater honor. Hence, for example, from the beginning he attacked Adam because he saw him in the enjoyment of great dignity." So I want to start there with the idea of the effect and the power and the purpose of temptation. We see in this account of Christ being tempted by Satan, not a picture of the weakness of human flesh, which is how we often think about temptation. We think about how all of the things in the world are overcoming us. We're overcome by disease and sickness. We're overcome by the things on TV. We're overcome by the temptation towards money, towards food. And we think of ourselves as weaklings who are overcome by the temptations of the world. But that's not the picture in the Bible. The Bible gives us the idea that temptation is the consequence of Satan's jealousy of man's greatness. The God who set Adam in the garden created something that was rather special. Adam, who was supposed to be the first king of creation, made in God's image, was the crown jewel of God's creation. And Satan was full of envy and therefore introduces strife between God and man. This is also a point here of what Christ has to endure in his temptation. Over and over again, we see in the Bible this pattern of Christ repeating the actions of Adam to make them right. The Bible's word for this is to redeem them, to set them renewed, to redo them for the sake of correcting them. So St. John Chrysostom says, that the devil attacks Christ because of the greatness of Christ. And the devil attacks or tempts Adam because of the greatness of Adam. Now think about that for a second with your own life. What we see in the example of the temptation of Christ, or the temptation that we face, is the idea that there is in us something worthy of being tempted from. Well, we need to recognize that there is a strength, a dignity in the image of God in each and every one of you that temptation is attempting to take away. Our friend J.I. Packer would describe the idea of sin as not the introduction of evil into the world, but rather sin is depriving us of what makes us truly human. And so temptation in all of its pieces and forms and all of its indulgences, temptation is attempting to draw away from you the sense and dignity of you being made in the image of God. And so the season of Lent puts before us the idea of temptation, not to remind us of how wicked and desperately perverse we are in our souls, which according to the 5 points of Calvinism is true, we are totally depraved, but temptation is not the result merely of our depravity, but temptation is also the consequence of sin trying to ruin what is good, what Christ has set up to make new in you. So therefore, when you see Christ tempted, it's not because Christ is sinful,
It's not because Christ has some secret indulgence he wants to fall prey to, but it is the greatness of Christ that sets him up for temptation because of the envy and the jealousy of Satan.
John Wesley says it a slightly different way. In part number 2 there, in section A, under Christ alone, it says, "Whereby, doubtless," this is Christ, "he received more abundant spiritual strength from God, 40 days and 40 nights, as did Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the great restorer of it."
So John Wesley points out, not only is man great, isn't man created good, not only is man the image of God, but this idea of Christ going and fasting, of him setting himself apart for 40 days, gave him an even greater strength. John Wesley says that Jesus receives more abundant spiritual strength from God by his fasting. And I want you to hear that in other ways. The temptations, the struggles, the difficulties, the trials, the adversity that you are facing are not pictures of you being a failure only. Now, I can testify firsthand that there are lots of problems in my life that are my fault. Lots of mistakes that I've made, lots of things that I deal with bad consequences because I made bad decisions. But do not hear in the temptation of Christ that you are going through this or that. Do not hear that you are going through this difficulty or this trial or through this treatment or through this disparity because you are sinful. John Wesley says that the opposite might also be true. That the reason you're going through a trial might be the same reason that Christ went through this type of trial. And that is for the purpose of you being strengthened. Now, the title here says Christ alone. I want you to notice that inside both pictures, you have Adam at the beginning and you have Christ here. There's an idea of alone that I want to focus on for just a moment. And in the garden, the woman speaks with the serpent. Where's Adam? The woman is alone. And it is without the protection of her federal husband, her covenant husband, that the woman alone succumbs to the temptation of Satan. It was the loneliness or the individuality or the singularity of mankind separated from its full body that mankind falls. And because we're told in the epistles and throughout the gospels that the church is to be the bride of Christ and that Christ is to be the new Adam, I want you to think in terms of covenants. I want you to think of, in the beginning, Adam is the true king and he hears the Lord say, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he is given a helpmeet. But when that helpmeet, Eve, is left alone, without the protection of Adam, without the protection of her covering, without the protection of the person who is supposed to bear for her the promises of God's word, the day that you eat of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. She was alone. She did not have her husband to repeat and tell her those words. In her alone state, she eats. She is tempted. She is deceived. She falls. How many of us find ourselves in that same circumstance? We find ourselves alone, in solitude, in singleness, in individuality, away from the church, away from the body, away from Christ, away from family, recognizing that it is difficult to overcome temptation by ourselves. If I was standing before you, would it be easy or difficult to break your Lenten fast? It's a superficial thing, not a matter of sin or grave salvation. But if you told me, for Lent, I'm giving up chocolate, and I had a bowl of chocolate before us, on the table between us, would it be easier to eat it or more difficult to eat it if I was watching you, there with you? Or imagine you're alone. It's 11:30 at night. You're tired from a long day. You want to go to bed, but just one piece of chocolate. No one will know. No one will see. No one will report you back to the priest. You see, in our alone, in our loneliness, in our individuality, we are weaker than when we are together. Which is why the apostles tell us, forsake not the gathering of the church, forsake not the assembly, bind one to another, bear one another's burdens. Christ gives us the picture, husband and wife are stronger together, the church is stronger together, communities are stronger together. It is not good for man to be alone. It was true for Adam, it's true for us, it's true in your marriages, it's true in this church. You are strengthened against temptation when you belong and serve and work alongside Christ with his people. But Christ, he alone goes into the temptation of the wilderness. It is Christ alone who takes upon himself the burden of reenacting the first temptation of Eve and Adam by that great serpent. And so it is Christ alone who goes and earns or merits or develops an ability to overcome all of the temptations of Christ. But he goes in with the strength that is given to him by fasting. Now, John Wesley mentioned that the strength that Christ had was a repeating of what happened with Moses. Right? Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He fasts for 40 days. And he is given the great law, the Ten Commandments that we recited here this morning. And when Moses comes down, it says that his face was radiant, right? He had this vision and this visage. His clothes even were glistening. There was a light that came from him. There was a supernatural power from being close, from fasting, from being up on the mountain with God that changed who and how Moses even appeared. Fasting against temptation in the presence of God made Moses stronger. Strong enough to carry down those stone tablets that testified of God's covenant lawsuit or his accusations against the sins of Israel. And he brought down the law. And with that Ten Commandments came the promises that we read this morning as well. You see, Moses came down strong there to the people at Mount Sinai and said, here is the rule book. On the other side of this journey will be salvation. Here are the circumstances. On the other side of this journey will be the promised land. Here are the requirements of the law. On the other side of your faithful obedience, you will receive the blessings of a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Jesus going up into temptation against Jesus, temptation against Satan, is following the same type of pattern. Moses goes up to the mountain, is tempted. When he comes down, he has a great power and can lead his people into a promised land. He can lead them to great power and strength. And so when God wants to renew the strength of Israel, as he did with Elijah, the same thing happens. Elijah is sent up to the mountain. He fasted for 40 days, and he is called the great renewer of the law because the power of Elijah, the power of Israel, is restored back through this great prophet. And so the temptation of Jesus is not about a morose or downtrodden or sinful focus, but rather, where does the power to overcome Satan and where does the power for Christians to enter into the promised land come from? It begins with this battle of Christ versus Satan, where the fasting gave him the power to overcome. Come, Satan. Be here, says Christ for us, or Christos pro nobis. And I want you to think about all of the temptations and the words that Satan says to Jesus. I want to focus on one phrase, and that is, who shall not live? Now, this is in relation to the phrase that Satan has tempted Jesus to transform stones into bread. And what's the consequence here? The consequence is Jesus repeats from the book of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the idea is, who shall not live? Man. So here I have the quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which you'll recognize that is almost verbatim to the story we read this morning. Deuteronomy, of course, is there in the beginning of the Bible, where God's law is given. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 says, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, and he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." So Deuteronomy gives us this picture and the source of the quotation that Jesus has for this morning, and it gives us context for what Satan's temptation really was. Why did Satan tempt Jesus to turn stones into bread? It was a way of testing the strength of Jesus. If Jesus truly is the God on earth, couldn't he cause the same manna to rain down upon here? Isn't Christ for us? Can't Christ feed the nations? Can't Christ miraculously bring down bread and that man live? And Christ's answer is, man does not live by bread alone. Now, this is a phrase that can be translated a number of different ways, a number of different applications, I should say. That, of course, we don't depend merely on the temporal things or the material things of this world, but on the spiritual things is our true strength. But I want you to step away from that type of explanation this morning. And I want you to hear, in Christ's answer to Satan, the idea that man is meant to live. And that Satan's idea of life is to merely consume, merely barely get by, merely live, merely survive. And Jesus is saying it's not enough. Jesus is saying it's not enough just to eat your bread, go to your job, follow the circumstances, follow the routines. Jesus is saying there's life, and then there's life abundantly. And so Jesus, having this conversation with Satan, is not only pointing out that there is more than the physical, but also saying that here in the physical, there's more than the ordinary. Man does not merely live by bread alone, but he transforms by his obedience to God this life into a supernatural life. The word of God and the faithful obedience of it transforms our ordinary lives into supernatural lives. The calling back to the Israelites in the wilderness is saying, it is possible that the Israelites could have gathered together grain. They could have carried with them bread. They could have stopped in the wilderness. They could have planted fields. But God, through their faithful obedience, transformed what they thought was normal into what should be supernatural. That manna fell from the skies. And so Christ this morning, I hope, poses a challenge to your ordinary way of thinking. That things will always be the same, that things can't get better, that Los Altos will never be Christian, that Anglicans will never be great super churches, that these ideas that we have stuck, this limiting thought, these ceilings to our imagination, Christ challenges with saying, man shall not live by bread alone. Don't fall for the temptation of Satan, who says, to live, you have to do things how you've always done them. To get by, you have to follow the same routines that your parents did and their parents did. To get by, you have to follow the same way that everybody else did. And Jesus says, no. When God is moving through his people, he makes them experience new things. When God is moving through his people in the wilderness, they had no idea that manna would begin falling from the sky. And when God puts you in the work of his kingdom, you have no idea about the blessings and the purposes and the surprises that God has for you. God's going to work it out because, as the Latin says, Christus pro nobis, God is for us. If we are obedient to Christ, there is no limit to the power of his kingdom. There is no ceiling to the power of what he is going to provide. There is no end to the Christ bank account. There is no bill too large. There is no building too small. Man shall not live by bread alone is saying that the man and the women of the new kingdom don't depend on the normal, natural, material circumstances of this world to see the success of God's kingdom. We're not limited by the resources that are collected in the pockets of this room. Christ's kingdom is bigger than what we have saved up. Our mission is not limited by the number of hands and feet that are in this room. Christ's mission is too important for it to just be ours. Our work, our labor. No, it does not go by mere bread alone. The ordinary things we do, there is something greater that Christ has. And Deuteronomy makes that clear, that the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God goes before us. As good Reformed Christians, we know that word to be God's providence. God's plan for the future, God's plan for history, it's already been spoken and said. God already has the future success of His church painted out. You've read the end of the Bible. You've read the story. You see that God's kingdom grows and grows and grows until it covers the entire world. So why are we stuck in Satan's temptation thinking that we're going to live in this tiny little corner by nibbles and crumbs from the Lord's table, by bread alone, when the Lord has already told you, from my mouth I have said there is great victory for the church. There is great success for the Christians. There is great and potent power available to every man, woman, and child who comes under the power of the Holy Spirit, who is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, that every place they step, everything they touch will not live by bread alone, but because God has spoken it, it will prosper. That's what Christ is overcoming in this temptation. Christ is saying, depend not on the physical, what you can see and taste, not what fills your belly, but what's beyond, what God said will happen. But what do you believe God has said will happen to you? And why do we doubt? You ever put New Year's resolutions on the wall? You ever write them down? Or your goals for the year, or how you're finally going to lose that last 10 pounds and not make it? You ever step on the scale 6 months later and you realize you're 5 pounds heavier than when you started? What does that do to your motivation, your ambition? It makes you start to think, I'll never get it done. I'll never change. I'll never get any better. Things I plan always fail. I'm never good enough. I should just stop planning and be content with how things are. You see, that's how Satan works with our sin as well. We'll never overcome that temptation. We'll never put that sin out of our heart. We'll never overcome the hatred, the envy. We'll never be able to forgive those people who wronged us. And because we fail, Satan, who is called the great accuser, reminds us of our failure and says, that's right. Stick to the bread. Stick to how it was. Don't try. Don't try to make it different. Don't go outside your comfort zone. Every time you do that, you have failed before. Why would it be any different now? And yet the example of Jesus is that the tribulations that we encounter are what prepare us to receive the promises from the Word of God. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer of the Church of Scotland, John Knox writes in his sermon, tribulations and grievous vexations of the body or of the mind are not ever signs of God's displeasure against the sufferer. God does not send our failures to tell us how terrible we are. We're not going through it with our children or with our medical report or with our bank account or with our job. It's not tough. It's not vexing. It's not overcoming us because we're terrible and trapped. It's what Saint John Knox, imagine saying that. That's what John Knox is saying. It's never signs of God's displeasure. But neither yet does it follow that God has cast away the care of his creatures because he permits them to be molested and vexed for a time. Which is John Knox's way of saying in the 17th century, what you're going through, what you're struggling with, what is holding you back right now is not God's ambition for you. God has not cast you away because you've struggled with that sin for 10 years. God has not cast you away because you got a report that said you need cancer treatment. God has not cast you away because he took away your income or your job. God has not cast you away because you got a flat tire last week and it drained your bank account. God has not cast you away because your 401k has dropped 10% in the last 6 months. God has not cast you away because your children are refusing to acknowledge you. God has not cast you away because you are going through a time of mental darkness or depression or you're feeling unworthy. God has not cast you away, but rather, John Knox is saying that God's children are called to go through these periods of trials, these periods of wilderness, that on the other side, we will recognize we don't live by bread alone. But God had a purpose to refine and grow us through that trial.
Our friend Peter Lighthart says it very nicely here in point number 3 here. This is how our Father brings us to maturity. By placing devils and Satans and accusers and dangers in our way.
It says in the scripture, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and led him to the wilderness. Jesus, the sinless man, was led into temptation, led to face the great accuser, Satan. God took him there. Where does God have you today? Where is it most difficult for you to say, God, I know this is your will? Where is it most difficult for you to say, God, I trust you with this?
I know for me, it's sometimes hard to say, God, I trust you with my Wells Fargo account. Just like it's difficult to trust my wife at Costco with her bank account.
But even though our Father brings us before these temptations and accusers and dangers, he does not intend evil. He intends it for our good. That's why we say, Christus pro nobis. Christ is for us. Now, for us substitutes in our place. But for us, he's behind us, pushing us forward. Christ is for us. He is lifting us up. Christ is for us. He wants our victory and our good. Christ does not intend evil. He intends for our good.
Lighthart closes with, he intends to strengthen our hands for war so that we may grow in faith and hope in God. Some of you older saints can recognize this phrase. God brought me through it before, he'll bring me through it again. I've been here before, I'll get through it this time. Somehow God made the finances work. Somehow we always fed the kids, they always had clothes and shoes. Somehow he always got me through it. Maybe you remember times of great darkness or mental despair. Maybe you thought about taking your own life. But you look back at those times, and you think, God brought me through. Are you weaker because God brought you through? He strengthened you. He increased your faith. He gave you the ability to rely on him. And though you get more mature and the trials may get more difficult, you come to each battle with greater faith, with greater strength, with hands for war,
and a greater hope in God. Which brings us to our final point today, and that is the hope that is pictured in the temptations. The temptations are not Christ meekly squeaking by, but this is Christ conquering Satan with just his words.
David Chilton writes here on point number 1, before the coming of Christ, Satan controlled the nations. But now his death grip has been shattered by the gospel, as the good news of the kingdom has spread throughout the world.
What's that final temptation of Christ? The final temptation that Satan puts before Christ is, look upon all the nations of the world.
The first time I ever preached this, I reminded us of The Lion King. When Mufasa takes Simba up the top of Pride Rock, and they look upon, he says, everything the sun touches is yours. When you're king, this will all be yours. And Satan does the same thing, taking him up to this high pinnacle, looks upon there. Satan is confessing in that moment that he controls all of those
various nations, and that he has the authority to turn them over to Christ. Why does Christ want that? Does Christ want to control the nations? Some moderns struggle with the idea that Christ might be the ruler of all nations. Certain controversies about things like Christian nationalism are a struggle for many modern Christians who don't imagine Christ as the true king. Of course we want every nation to be a Christian nation, because Christ wants every nation to be a Christian nation. But this temptation this morning is that of a shortcut. Christ knows what's on the other side of the temptation. He knows that the only way the Father has promised for him to receive the crown to rule the whole world is to go through what we discussed last week, the cross. Jesus knows that he is to be the king and the great king of every person and every nation, but the only way for him to earn that royal and regal crown is through the cross. And so temptation of Satan, who currently rules over the prize that Christ will earn as the consequence of the cross, Satan says, how about a shortcut? How about we skip all that cross stuff? And all you have to do is bow down to me. Worship Satan. And all of the nations, the true prize that you want, will be turned to you. In our Lord's Prayer, we're given the recipe by which Jesus uses this morning to conquer Satan. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom. It's very tempting for us to look to shortcuts for finding that kingdom, that power, that promise. But Jesus conquers Satan in our stead as our true king and delivers us from evil. Jesus leads us not into temptation, but delivers us from the craft and the power of Satan. One Baptist theologian, a man named John Piper, you might have heard of, describes the meeting of Christ and Satan in a certain conditional sense. John Piper says, if Christ triumphs, he and all his people go safely into the promised land. If Christ triumphs over Satan, then he will receive the kingdoms. If Christ triumphs through the wilderness, he will receive the promised kingdom. Now, to make this make sense, you have to understand that Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy, has in his mind, against all of these temptations, the picture of Israel going into its promised land. And what did Joshua, facing the Canaanites, have to do? Joshua, the successor of Moses' reign, has to go and make war with the pagans. He has to completely remove them from the promised land. He has to completely take over the land. He has to make sure his people take every square inch of the promised land and dedicate it to God. It's no coincidence that the word Joshua and the name Jesus are the same. We have different words for them in English, but Joshua, that Old Testament general, that Old Testament leader, that judge, that war maker, invades the promised land against the temptations, and he secures for the people of God their promised land, their future inheritance, their kingdom, their power. And every time Joshua takes one step into the promised land, every time he takes one step into Canaanite territory, it's put before him the temptation to compromise, to intermarry with the Canaanites, to not follow God's word exactly, to not obey about marching around Jericho. Every opportunity, Joshua is given the temptation of a shortcut. But Joshua's success was dependent on whether or not he believed in God's providence. If he believed that every word that came out of God's mouth, that he would be successful over the Canaanites, whenever he trusted in God's providence, He prospered and he won. Because behind Joshua was not some great military mind, but was Christ pro nobis. And as Joshua marched into the promised land and established the rule of Israel, there was Christ the King, Christos Rex.
And so here, in the new wilderness, with our new Joshua, having before us a new creation, a new promised land, a new salvation, Jesus conquers Satan by obeying the word of God, by going through the long way, by going through the cross, by going into temptation, by going against Satan, by not depending on the things of this world, but rather Christ triumphs and he makes way for his army of saints to follow after him. Dearly beloved, the temptation of Christ is about our Lord, who though alone marched against Satan, casting him down, invites us to do the same. Let us pray. Almighty God, let us kneel before you, recognizing that you have a plan and purpose for our life, and that you intend to work out all things for our good. We ask that in all things we may recognize that our trials are tests meant to strengthen our faith and resolve in you. And may we always recognize that it is Christ before us and Christ for us, that he makes us more than conquerors. In his name we pray. Amen. Before we go into our offertory, there's a little story that's probably not appropriate for the sermon, but I wanted to share with you as we go into our offertory. Sometimes in the middle of temptation, we get so spiritual we think that God really hasn't provided us a way out. I want to read you a small little story. There's a storm that descended upon a small town, and the downpour soon turns into a flood. As the waters rise, there's a local priest. He goes to his church and he kneels on the church porch, surrounded by water. By and by, one of the townsfolk comes up to him in the front of the flooded church in a canoe. The man in the canoe says, "Better get in, priest. The waters are rising fast." "No," says the priest. "I have faith in the Lord. He will save me." And as the waters continue to rise, the priest now goes upstairs to the balcony of the church, wringing his hands in supplication, praying, "Lord, deliver me, Lord, deliver me." And then comes up to the steeple of the church, a guy in a motorboat. The man in the motorboat says, "Come on, preacher, come on, priest. We need to get you out of here. The levee's going to break any moment. We got to rescue you." Once again, the priest is unmoved. He says, "I'm going to stay here. The Lord will deliver me. He'll see me through here from the church." Now, after a while, the waters continue, the levee breaks, the flood rush over the church, and only the steeple remains above the water. Now, while the preacher is up there clinging to the cross of the steeple, a helicopter now descends down the church. And the preacher can hear from the state trooper's megaphone, "Grab the ladder, priest! This is your last chance!" Once again, the preacher waves him off. "The Lord will deliver me." And then the priest drowns. A pious man, the priest goes to heaven, and after a while, he gets to talk with Jesus. And he asks him, "Lord, I had unwavering faith in you. How come you didn't save me from the flood?" Jesus smiles and shakes his head. He said, "What did you want from me? I sent two boats and a helicopter." Now, with that, I invite you to remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Remember the words as we offer our praise through the hymn, "Before thy throne, O God, we kneel."